Good morning. It's good to finally be back up here. The last time I was up here, I thought I'd be back up here in 2 weeks, and then God had different plans and got the COVID. Finally figured out what that was all about. Can't recommend it, but I'm doing fine. 2 months later, we're here to pick back up in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. We had looked last time at verse 5. We spent all of our time on that one verse. And today we're going to be looking at verse 6. I'm going to go ahead and read both verses. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. We're going to pray right now. Heavenly Father, you know what each one of us needs. We come here in faith, knowing that you speak through your word, and that your Holy Spirit is alive in each one of us. Open our eyes to see what it is that you are saying to us. Give us from your abundance of wisdom, and give us joy as we seek to know you today. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen. When we looked at verse 5, we were looking at what was really the peak of the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. This is a section where Solomon is talking to his sons, and particularly we think it's Rehoboam. But regardless, what's going on is he is trying to impart the height of his wisdom to the next generation. And when we get to chapter 3, we see in a 4-verse couplet here, and we're looking at the first two, but in this section, it's the distillation of the wisdom. It's the condensed version. This is the concentrated form of what he's trying to get across. In verse 5, he targeted the inner person. And if you remember, we looked at that word trust, and we saw that this command to trust in the Lord, it requires us to have a settled, secure, satisfied trust in God. And also to do some real inspection of our own heart and to make sure that every part of our inner person is subjected to that. Like we are to look at all the things in our heart where we struggle with unforgiveness, where we struggle with temptations, where we struggle with bitterness, and all those things are to be subjected without exception to God. And that's a hard thing to do. And where it leads us then is to a place where we as children of God and as the faithful are able to produce an inner fruit. There is attitude fruit that comes first in the people of God. We can divide the way that we have fruit in our lives into two basic categories. There's the attitude fruit and there is the action fruit. The action fruit is what we usually think of. This is where you see people doing obviously good things, right? This is the people who are out there sharing the gospel with their friends and their families and being really persistent in that. The action fruit is when you have people who are giving generously and they're doing all sorts of stuff and you can kind of see it. But the danger with the action fruit is that you can do all those things and appear righteous on the surface and lack the actual inner reality driving that. And so that's why we start in verse 5 with that attitude fruit. We do our inner work by the grace of God, and we let him have dominion over everything in our minds because he is worthy to have that dominion. He has purchased us. Now, we don't stop there, though. We don't spend our whole lives introspectively thinking through what's going on the inside. And so that's where we come to in verse 6, as we start to look at that transition from the inward struggle that we have in being faithful and subjecting our inward challenges to the grace and power and beauty of our Lord. And in verse 6, we start to figure out, how does that interface with our outside world? How does that work out in the relationships of our life? How does that work out in the circumstances of our life? And how do we start to move from just that inner attitude fruit, the joy, the peace, the love, the patience, all those things, and at what point does that start to spill out into the world around us? And so in verse 6, what we get is an extraordinary statement that is very strong and hyper-concentrated and hyper-condensed, so much so that it's very challenging for me to think about how do we even pack as much as we need to about this into just one study. And we're going to do it. I'm not going to spend another week on this. We're going to try to get it done today. But the answer is that a lot of this that we'll be talking about today, it's very much thematic of all of Scripture, and you're going to see a little bit of that. And really, we can't unpack all of this because this is a frame from which to view all of what God is unfolding, what He's unfolding in Scripture, what He's unfolding in our lives. So in verse 6 itself, we get the admonition that in all of our ways, if we acknowledge Him, He will make our path straight. Now, this is in the context of Proverbs, and Proverbs, as you're probably aware, very many Proverbs, they aren't promises as such. Proverbs are wisdom literature. They speak about what is tending to be true, not what is necessarily always true. And every, respectable Bible scholar will reaffirm that as a generality. But there's also a really, really key exception to that, and where that comes up is where it pertains to the character of God. And so even though Proverbs in general, where you see other Proverbs out there that talk about if you do this, then this good thing will happen, a lot of those will generally be true. This is a proverb that because it deals with the character of God, it's actually said to always be true. And this is one where it is right to interpret it as a promise. And so that already raises some questions and some challenges for us, because you might be thinking, okay, well, I think I've done this, and I think maybe I've been in situations where I've been doing what this is commanding us to do, and I haven't seen it come to fruition. And so that's why there's so much here to dig into. In a nutshell, what this is saying to us is that in any situation we are in, whether it's relational difficulty, whether it's financial difficulty, whether it's physical danger, whether it's uncertainty, whether it's change looming that we don't understand, you fill in the blank. But in all of our ways, in all of how we respond to those things, this is true. And so that's all-encompassing, and that's a pretty broad statement. And what this then is telling us that it's prescribing for us a basic pattern, not just for us to live in specific circumstances. Like this is now, then, if we take it in its full meaning, this is supposed to be the pattern of our whole lives. And that sounds like, wow, why would that be hidden in this one verse of Proverbs? And it's not hidden. What it is worked out in detail and in beautiful richness through the whole rest of the Bible. But here is that focal point for it. So we want then to walk straight paths. And I was trying to explain to my five-year-old, what does it mean in this verse here that we're called to walk a straight path? And so I was asking him, okay, well, if you walk on a straight path, are you more likely or less likely to hurt yourself than if you're on a crooked path? And he said, well, probably a straight path. I said, okay, are you more likely to get to your destination faster or slower on a straight path? He said, faster. I said, okay, do you think that it is better to go on a straight path or a crooked path if you're trying to not get hurt and you're trying to get to your destination? He said, well, yeah, the straight path. So there's a pretty obvious idiom underlying this. And the idea of the straight path is often used in Scripture then to denote the life of righteousness. We see that in the New Testament, we see that in the Old Testament. We get that intuitively. But we come to it so often that we lose that sense of, wow, why do I really want to walk on a straight path? The straight path is the good path, and we need to remind ourselves of that. It's the safe path, in a sense. It's not safe in that we'll never undergo difficulty or challenge, but safe in that it keeps us in communion with God. But ultimately, it's the path of effectiveness. See, if you're a Christian, there's been a change inside of you. You're no longer walking in darkness and trespasses and sin as you had been before you gave your life to Christ. Now you might say, well, but I still sin. And I still sin too. So it's not that we never sin, but what you have instead is our walk is now characterized by this battle and this struggle that we have against that sin. And so if you believe in Christ, then you have this miracle that's been worked out inside of you. Inside your heart, you actually have this draw to do what is righteous, not because you're trying to earn your salvation, although some of that does kind of slip back into our thinking at times, so it's not that that's totally absent. But the main reason why we want to be righteous is because we recognize the intrinsic goodness of godliness, right? We have seen God be good, and we think, wow, I want to have that fellowship and that communion with him through righteousness. And so when we look at the straight path then, we want to walk the straight path not because we're trying to earn our way to God, but because we know that the straight path is the good path. We know that the straight path is the path by which we see God's righteousness manifested in our life. We know the straight path leads to us being able to glorify God in richer and more abundant ways than we were able to do yesterday. And so the straight path then is a good path. And it's important to keep that in mind. And if you think about the things that you really want, if you just hear a straight path in isolation, you might miss that. But a lot of the things that are probably your heart's desires after you come to Christ are really dependent on you walking that straight path. There are still heart's desires you have that aren't going to be met in this life, but I think you long to see Christ more fully. I do. There's a miracle that's been worked there that makes that the reality for those who believe in Christ. I think you long to be faithful. You long to get to the end and for God to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You've used your life well. And so that's the force of the straight path. And so when I've been looking at this passage, and I've had more time over the last few months even to think about the force of what's being recommended here and what's being extolled here, what I see is an amazing promise, because what this promise is that we have a way in not just some situations, not just hard situations, not just easy situations, we have a way in every single situation that comes up to walk straight, to be righteous, to do the thing that will be effective in showing the glory of God, to do the thing that pleases the Lord. And very often, we live our lives assuming that that's not so. We kind of give up sometimes, or we kind of don't even think about that. We kind of put that entirely out of frame, and we just let ourselves go with the flow, and we let what is going to happen take over. And a lot of that comes down to how difficult then it really is to meet what's being said here if we misunderstand what's really being said. So the key to unlocking all this then is that little two-word part where it says, acknowledge him. Because the promises are wonderful, right? But acknowledging him, how do we rightly do that? This word acknowledge in the ESV, that's how they translate it. This is one of those times where I'm struck by the challenges that come in having multiple languages. It was originally written in Hebrew, and because we use English words sometimes to translate biblical words, I think it's a good translation. I can't think of a better translation, but so much is lost in going from Hebrew to English. And so if we take this just at face value, acknowledge, then we could have a really flippant interpretation of what this means, right? We could go into a tough situation and think, okay, if I pray a glib prayer and say, God, I need your help, thank you, boom, and we don't really intuit and really soak in the full meaning of what's being asked here, we're going to find ourselves very often disappointed. And you may have prayed prayers like that. Now, God is very gracious to us. I don't know about you, too. I've also prayed some really feeble prayers, and God has still answered those prayers. So I'm not limiting God here, but what I am saying is that that's not necessarily the key to unlocking this. There's more to it. Similarly, if we get into a situation where God has done something good to us and we, text a, PTL lowercase to our small group text or something like that, that does seem to understate what's being asked here, right? Do you all know what PTL is, by the way? Do people still do PTL?
Yes.
Okay. Okay. So I'm not hating on people who do PTL because some of you, use it well, right? But PTL means praise the Lord. And it's almost like, wow, God has done this amazing thing in my life. He got me through this very difficult situation. And in sacrifice to God of all the good things he's done, I'm going to type these three characters and hit send. There are times when that's appropriate, but again, if that's all you're putting into this, then you're going to be disappointed. Because does that really acknowledge God as we're being called to? Is that really the nature of what is put before us here? So, this term acknowledge, then, we got to dig a little bit deeper. And the root Hebrew verb here is actually the word to know. To know. And that's a good starting point for understanding what's going on here. Because if you talk about how we know people, just in modern parlance, English, there are different ways you might know people. And you might say that you know of people, famous persons, celebrities, politicians, people in your community. We know of a whole lot of people these days, secondhand through social media, where you have these people who just have posts that show up on your feed. You don't even remember how you got them added to your thing, and now you're seeing stuff about their life. And in a sense, you kind of know them, but we wouldn't say that you know them. There's a layer deeper you can go where if we say we know somebody, it's actually more complicated that we just don't know. We don't just know the facts about them, right? What we know is preferences. We know things about them that are even more than can be put into words because we've seen them move. We know what they look like. We've interacted with them. That is part of our knowing. But you also can't really say you know somebody unless they know you back a little bit, right? I can't say that I know any of you, really know you, if y'all don't know something about me. And if I were to say that I know my wife, then if she didn't know who I was or what I liked or anything like that, people would say, you hardly know them, right? So the knowing actually is more complicated. It's a two-way thing in how we think about it. Now, in the way that knowing is used here, it's even more intense than that. Because there's a knowing that you can have in general, specific to that relationship. My wife's not here today. She's at work helping with newborn babies. But I still know her. But even that sense of knowing her is not intense enough for what's being called for in this passage. What's being called for is an immediate knowing, right? It is the knowing of the moment. It is me sitting down at table with you and knowing you, and together we are interacting. One of us is listening, one of us is talking. We are observing the others. We are listening to the others. We are actively engaged in what's going on. And that's why the English translation, even though I can't think of a better one, I think it's good in a sense, because acknowledge is something that you do in a moment, right? Acknowledging is not something that you can just retroactively do. You kind of can do it, but what's going on here is there's this sense in which it is going on in the moment and ongoing. We acknowledge what's happening. And furthermore, the force of it is, if I know you, in the sense that's being used here, I am knowing you at this moment, and I'm also making you known to others, and also you are knowing me. There's a lot going on, and there's a lot that just gets stacked into one little verb there. You see all that action happening. Now, that might be wow, that's a lot to hang on one verb. The problem is that the rest of the Bible bears that out. All those things are essential to what's being told here. All of those things have to be working in concert for us to be able to realize that righteous pattern in our lives that we really want, right? We have to have that dynamic knowing happening. And so when you think about your relationship with God, and you think about how it progresses throughout the week, throughout a day, there are moments in your day where you probably know him more in the sense of how you might know a famous person, in terms of how you're feeling. There are moments in the day where maybe you're praying and you get a little of that immediacy, and there are probably other moments where it's kind of that in-between state there of like, well, I kind of know him, but we're not really like on the phone together right now, so to speak. What we're called to is that constant immediacy of knowing God. And in years past, this has been talked about as practicing the presence of God. I don't particularly like that term because I don't think it, in modern language, conveys what's really going on. Because practicing is something you do, and we don't do God's presence, right? Like, God does his presence on his own. Whether we acknowledge him there or not is a different thing, but God is always present. But that idea of what had been talked about historically is what we're going for here. And I've asked myself many times, like, is this even possible? I go into work and I have to do difficult things with my mind. I have to be in meetings where I have to be really sharp and be able to listen to what people are saying. I go home and I want to be present with my kids and present with my wife. There are all sorts of difficult things going on where I need my mind to be at its sharpest if I'm going to do what I think is right. On top of all of that, is it really the right thing for me to be having this sense of God's presence all the time and continuing that conversation with him? But we know, if you've read the New Testament, you know that that's in there, right? You know that we're called in 1 Thessalonians 5, right, to ceaseless prayer and to have these things going. So we've got to get over this mental block we have. Like, do we really push toward that? And that's a high bar to get to, but it's something that we are called to push toward. And in fact, we find that in those situations I just talked about, the difficulties, whether it's work or home or anywhere in between, church, it really is the right thing to be pushing toward that. It really is the right thing to be pushing toward that full acknowledgement of God. So, what we are going to be benefited from this morning is we're going to look at various places in Scripture that talk about different dynamics that go into the proper acknowledgement of God. And we're going to look at those framed in terms of what are some of the blocks that we have that keep us from realizing this in our lives. And the first one that I want to call your thoughts to: do we actually know God, or are we inventing God? Have you learned about God as God presents himself to us in his word? Or do you modify that, invent that, change that? And if you are doing that, do you acknowledge it when it's happening and do you fix it? There's a crisis, I think, in the United States church right now, in that we have slipped into what I would call build-a-bear Christianity, right? We come up with a Jesus that has these parts that we like and these other parts that we don't in so many churches out there that have a cross on the front of them. And those churches talk about the things that Jesus is okay with and the things that Jesus aren't okay with, and they don't line up with what's in Scripture. Those churches talk about the character of God in limiting ways. And they talk about a God who makes promises that are different or who makes promises that are absent. In Scripture, this is something that the people of God were doing from the very beginning. And I'm not worried about the people who aren't in the church and come up with their own God and whatever. Like, that's not as dangerous. Actually, what's important for us to think about is the people in this room, ourselves. Like, how do we fall into this trap? Because what's going on out there, we can pray about that, but what we want to be thinking about is what's going on in our own hearts. And probably the most interesting early example of this comes in Exodus 32. This is part of the story of Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt and through the desert. This is something that haunts me very often when I'm trying to think about my study of God. And I hope that by God's grace it will start to haunt you if it doesn't. You'll remember the story of the Israelites, right? They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and by mighty works and an outstretched hand, what does God do? He smites them with all sorts of plagues. At the end of that, he compels the hearts of the Egyptians to give them all their gold, and so the Israelites basically plunder the Egyptians. God leads them out to the desert through the Red Sea. Remember the Red Sea then, once the Israelites have gone over on the dry path of the Red Sea, that crashes down and obliterates the armies of Pharaoh, right? And then the Israelites are on their own in the desert. And after some amount of wandering, they come to a mountain called Sinai. And do you remember what happens at Sinai? Moses goes up the mountain. That's where God writes the law, the Ten Commandments, on the tablet for Moses with his finger. So Moses goes up the mountain. And at the base of the mountain, you have all the Israelites waiting for Moses. And we get to chapter 32 of Exodus, and the Israelites are wondering to Aaron, what happened to this guy? We think he might be dead. Aaron, you create a god for us. And this is fascinating because, first of all, Aaron says yes, so it's like, ugh, but like, in our lives, like, this is like, Aaron should have known better. Like, if anyone should have known better about this, Aaron had the front row seat to every miracle that was ever performed by Moses, right? Like, this was, like, he should have known better. Like, he was not immune to this. And if he's not immune to this, then let's not pretend that we are. Verse 4, it says that he takes the gold that the people in the congregation contribute, and then he fashions that into a golden calf. So, obviously, not Yahweh. They've created a god here. So, pretty stark picture. And then they said, these are your gods, O Israel. And your gods, they actually can be translated as Elohim. You could actually say that, like, they thought that this was the God who led them out of Israel, literally. These are the gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, O Israel. That's wild. And that's haunting. And at that point, then, they proceed to go on with their feasting, and up on the mountain, God tells Moses, hey, everyone down the mountain is really screwing up right now. You got to go take care of that. And that leads to 3,000 of them dying, right? That same propensity is inside of our hearts, right? That same sense of, like, I want to modify God, or I want to create my own version of God. There are certain commandments in Scripture that I don't like or I don't understand, and I am going to change that in my heart or ignore it or modify it in some subtle way so that I don't have to actually deal with God. There are things about God that I don't understand. It's not fair that he puts me through suffering or difficulty or loss or fill in the blank. And so I'm just not going to deal with that, and I'm going to mentally X that out and put that out of frame so that all I have to worry about then is the parts of God that I can endure. And then we get our Build-A-Bear Jesus that seems to be worshipped by so many in the United States. So what do we do instead of that? Instead of inventing God, we need to learn him. We need to learn the true God. And a place where I'm going to direct us to is Ephesians 4:20. Now notice I'm not saying learn about God. You might be thinking, like, Ben, your grammar is lousy. And it is, but not in this case. In Ephesians 4, Paul is dealing with a very specific trend that matches the same thing in the churches in Asia Minor. He's saying to them, look, you seem to be practicing the stuff that you were practicing before you came to faith. You're walking in darkness. You're walking in sexual immorality. You're living a life that's impure, and you know it. That's not how you learned Christ. And that's what he says in verse 20. And then he goes on to give them a huge amount of instruction on how to live a holy life. In what ways do we forget the way that we've learned Christ? And in some cases, depending on the churches we've come from, we need to think about are some of the ways we've learned Christ wrong. Have we thought about Christ as really expressing the essence of who he is sufficiently through Scripture? And do we think about him coming into our lives rightly through that? If we allow our stomach, if we allow our desires, if we allow the things that we crave each day, if we allow the social pressures of this world, if we allow ourselves to kind of go on autopilot through that, we will change God without realizing it. And getting back to Proverbs, because that's the whole point here, right, is Proverbs 3:6. If you're acknowledging a different God, do you think that that's going to lead us straight paths? And that's the point. When we talk about getting our doctrine straight and knowing the right things about God and worshiping rightly, it's something's at stake there. It's not just that we're trying to get into theological fistfights, water balloon fights, trying to argue like who's got the better argument for this or that thing going on. What's at stake is our hearts. What's at stake is our joy. What's at stake is the realization of who God is. And so, in as much as that's at stake, I think it's worthwhile for us then to go through and have conversations, have sermons, have teaching where we correct the things in the world out there that misrepresent God, that misrepresent the Scripture. But first and foremost, that work starts in our own hearts. And that is a work that I have to say I need to be doing every day. And I think Aaron back with the Israelites needed to be doing that every day. Not Pastor Aaron. Him too, probably. But we need to be doing that every day. So we start with a right conception of who God is, because otherwise the him part of acknowledge him is out of whack, right? Where we go next is we need to have a right understanding of our reconciliation to him. If our relationship to God is wrong in our minds, then we're going to have the same problem. If we think of God as a nasty, disconnected overlord who doesn't want to ever see us, then that's not going to go right. If we think of him as a fluffy Santa Claus with no demands, that's not going to go right either. Those are some of the caricatures out there. What is your relationship truly, though, with God? And to answer this question, I want you to think for a moment, what is the most significant change that happened with you at your salvation, for those of you who believe in Jesus Christ? What's the most significant thing that changed? And how would you encapsulate that as briefly as possible? There are many things in Scripture, many really helpful analogies in Scripture about what happened at our salvation, right? We went from death into life. We went from darkness into light. We went from walking in sins and trespasses to walking in righteousness. But what's the most significant change that has happened? The answer is worked out through the whole of the Bible, if you start to look for it. And the answer is that we have been reconciled to God. The whole of it is that we would be in a relationship with God such that we know him, enjoy him, and are able to then make him known to others, right? That is the whole point of what he's after. And that's not an egotistical thing, right? Like, God doesn't say, know me, because he's just trying to puff himself up. First of all, he's every bit as good as what he says, or even better, because of our limitations in understanding what he's telling to us. But more importantly for this discussion, God knows what's best for us. Like, he knows why we were created, and he knows that all those things that satisfy us temporarily, whether it's food or entertainment or wonder or whatever else we fill our lives with, relationships, all of that can only satisfy us in part as like little drippings from the goodness of God himself. But like, God himself will be the only thing that ultimately makes us whole and satisfies us as our soul kind of feels that longing for an ongoing basis. So when God wants us to be reconciled to him and wants us to be preoccupied with him all the time, he is not overstating the value of himself. If anything, he's going to fall short, not because of his limitations, but because of our limitations. Does it make sense? So reconciliation then, and I could trace this in so many places. It would be a wonderful Bible study just to go through, Genesis through Revelation, to think through what are the areas where it is super crystal clear that the whole point is that we be reconciled to God. Instead of taking up more time than I ought, I'm just going to direct us to a few spots in the book of Matthew. So this is the very first book in the New Testament, right? A good spot to, like, if it's not here, then maybe it's not anywhere, right? But if it's here, then maybe there's something in what I'm saying, that the main point is reconciliation. Verse 1, chapter 23, chapter 1, verse 23. Matthew writes, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. The book of Matthew has many quotes from the Old Testament, and it's really framed as a apologetic to believing Jews. And so it uses the Old Testament very well because of that. It's very striking that the first Old Testament reference in the whole book of Matthew is this one. The significance of the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus will be God with us. That's how it opens. That's the point. Now, everything else in this book, there are many other wonderful and high themes, the expansion of the kingdom of God, and Jesus works that out through five just rich discourses. But all of that is under this wider heading. Now, a couple other spots we're going to stop in the book of Matthew are actually going to pop the way in. So if it's big at the end, and it's also big at the beginning, you can tell that, yes, that's what this is all about. So chapter 27, and you have, some of you may know where I'm going already, you have in here this section, which is magnificent, and it's actually in all the Gospels. Jesus dies, and you see in verse 51, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And this is a detail that is in the two other synoptic Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this detail. What's the significance of that detail? And don't actually shout it out, because that'll be a cacophony. But those of you who've studied this before will remember that the curtain in the temple divides the people from the presence of God. That is it. It is to protect the people from God's presence. And only the appointed priest is able to cross that threshold. And so what happens then is our access to God and our presence, our very presence with God, is tied to and also blocked by that structure, if we're in the Old Testament, in a sense. The priest is the means by which we take our requests to God, our pleas to God. The symbolic ripping of the curtain shows that we have direct access to God through Christ. And if you've ever prayed in Jesus' name, that's what it means. Like when we say in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer, it's not like a incantation we, say so that God will make it happen. It really is us acknowledging, God, the Father, we have access to you. We can ask you all these things with boldness and hope because of what Jesus has accomplished. That's what we say when you say in Jesus' name. So we're reminding ourselves that we actually have that access. It is purchased for us on our behalf. Now, we don't always think about that because we just get into the habit of it, but that is why we say it. So, big theme there. And then, final verse of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 20. You'll remember this is the Great Commission, right? Do you remember the Great Commission where he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And we've heard that many times if you've been around the church. The last sentence in verse 20 is this, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, historically speaking, the physical body of Jesus was taken up into heaven right after this. But Jesus is saying he is always with us. His presence is always there with us. And there are many ways to explain that theologically. But the point of what I want to get at here is that the purpose of everything he accomplished is so that we could have our reconciliation with God. And it's not this distant reconciliation. It's not that, like, God was mad at us and we were like neighbors and he was throwing rocks at us before and now he's not. And, like, that's not it at all. Like, we are brought into a loving relationship with him. And God didn't save us so that we could stop being angry at each other. He saved us so that we could actually have affection for each other and love each other and be with each other. And it's an interesting word study. Just go through the New Testament and look at all the times it talks about that preposition with. And you can do this in English. It'll work. And see how often it is it talks about us being with God or God being with us. There are many other places you can go. You can go to the book of Romans. This is there everywhere, right? And so what we have then, coming back to our passage in Proverbs, we are called to know the real God. We're called to remember the thrust of our relationship with God. And then we also need to accept what he's doing and respond rightly to that. That's our last stop here on this path here. Because in any situation we're in then, we know that God's all-powerful. We know that he has blessed us immensely with riches beyond what we can imagine if we are his in Christ, right? We haven't always accessed that, but we know it's there in a sense. We just don't have eyes open to it. That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians multiple times. He just prays, open their eyes, God, open their eyes so they know all the riches you've given them. And so we indeed have access to all of those riches if we ask him for them. But the other thing is that many times we don't go to him because we don't accept his presence. And I'm talking about this in a couple of ways. Sometimes it's those mundane ways where it's like, wow, this is such a small task. Like, why would I even call God into my thinking to mow the lawn or to have this conversation or do this one little thing? Other times it's difficulty where it's like, oh, I'm just like, I can't even believe that God would put me in this situation, or why hasn't God done this yet, or fill in the blank. And we just don't even want to think about God because we're almost angry at him. Because if we go to him, we'll realize that he put us in that position and that he has providence over the whole thing. In fact, in those times, well, sometimes, you know, if you've been frustrated about a situation, let's say it's an ongoing medical situation or ongoing financial situation or something really awful that's happened in the past, and I don't want to be glib about this, but I think this is true. There will be times we don't come to God immediately. And eventually we kind of bring ourselves to God, like, okay, finally, God, I'm bringing this to you. And in our minds, we think, God, you're late to the party, but here we go. I'm asking you to help now. God's not the one who's late to the party. Right? God was there from the beginning. Like, God knew that all that stuff was going to happen from eternity past. And that's a difficult thing because we don't want to come to grips with that, because then we have to be like, okay, God, well, now I have to be mad at you about that because I didn't want these things to happen. We don't deal with that. But that's the reality. God is not the one late to the party when we come late to ask him in prayer. Like, we are always the ones coming late. However, we also know that God gives us far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That's Ephesians 3:20, right? Like, he is also not limited in how much he helps us based on our prayers. And thank God, because I know that my life would be very different if he were. So the challenge then of acknowledging God is actually accepting what he's doing, not just who he is in the abstract, not just his definitions of who he is and what he tells us in Scripture. We have to accept who he is in that situation. We have to accept that he really is king over the difficult circumstances. He really is coming into that with a purpose for us, as painful as some of the things might be sometimes, or as mundane, or as insignificant seeming, or fill in the blank. It doesn't matter. In all our ways, he has dominion over it. And what he's waiting for us then is to respond to that, right? We're called to respond faithfully to that. And obviously that comes in prayer, right? We want to pray that God would help us. And then God sees that. He sees us paying attention. And that's the means by which he starts to show his glory to us. And that actually is our heart's desire there. God does the things he does to the praise of his glory. That's how we get that yearning inside of our heart that is never quite satisfied, but sometimes almost satisfied with other lesser things. That's how that comes to fruition. We're actually able to see, like, oh my goodness, God, you did that. And that there then becomes the litmus test of whether or not you're being, you're approaching Proverbs 3:6 appropriately. Do you then output praise to God's glory for what he's doing? Are you surprised by his magnificence in those circumstances? Are you amazed that he could use difficulties to shape you? Are you amazed that he has such a passion to change you? Is that your relationship with God? Hebrews 3:15. This comes at the end of Hebrews, which is a rich description of Jesus Christ's character. It says, through him then, let us continually is then always, continually. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we see in the New Testament era, as well as the Old Testament era, that we are continually to be praising God. There are places we go in the Old Testament as well. And that's the point of this all. And I want to take us to just one more spot, and I'll stop hopping you around. But this is another area, Isaiah chapter 26. Shows this very well. Now, the book of Isaiah very much is looking forward at the life of Christ as a response to the present iniquity of the people of Israel. And chapter 26 begins with this song that's really like the celebratory, the reflection song on what all of God has done and what he's accomplished. So in a sense, Isaiah 26 is this like praise of God from the future looking back. It's an amazing portion of scripture. You get down to verse 12, and it says, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. And so again, this is talking about from the future, like God will continue to establish peace in the future. There will be this time of ongoing peace. And then the next phrase is, I've spent many hours meditating about this. For you have indeed done for us all our works. So all of the good works that we have done in a perfect future looking back perspective, full context known, we will be able to look at God and say with all honesty, no faking, no pretense, all honesty, wow, God, you did it all. Every good bit of fruit, every good thing in my life, every kind word I said, every gracious thing I did, everything that I did to help others in the name of Christ, it actually wasn't me as such. It was you through me. And it won't be us like doing the PTL, the glib thing. It'll be a rich, whoa. The air will be knocked out of us when we think about what God has done. And when all of that finally comes into focus. And there are moments in this life when we see that. And so that's where we're going. If in all our ways we acknowledge him, we can know we are acknowledging him because it'll motivate us to praise. There will be that moment of praise where it's like, whoa, I didn't even do this. And it's not even this false humility thing. It's like, I can't even be honest as a human being and say that I was the one who did these things. And so that is amazing to be a part of. And I wish it would be the norm for every one of us here. So we're going to pray and ask God for that in our lives right now. Heavenly Father, you are kind to us. And you have given us so much more than we know. You've given us such resources that we are very faithless many times at using. And yet you love us as your children, and you are patient with us, and you give us far beyond what we ask for. We pray that you would convince each one of us from your word this morning and through our lives and through your spirit working in us, convince us that it is the right thing for us to be mindful of you always, the real you, the true you, the you that you define and not the you that we define. We want to know you like that. We thank you that you put that yearning in our heart. We know that we're not going to be satisfied with anything but that. And we do pray that we would be faithful to acknowledge you, that we would be receptive to the work you do in our lives, that in each circumstance we come to, we would have eyes to see, okay, God, where are you? What are you doing? Help me to see that. Help me to trust you. For the things that don't make sense to us, we pray that you would nonetheless help us to trust you. For the things that do make sense, absolutely cause us to give you praise. Let the outflow of our praise for you be what generates our evangelism. Let the outcome of our praise for you encourage the hearts of our brothers and sisters here and in other places. And we pray that our ways would be straight as we walk with you, and that we would be changed and being changed every single day as we seek to serve you well. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.